Let us turn in God's word then to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. We come this morning to not only the end of this latest morning series, included in the long-term project, the major blocks of biblical teaching which we find in Scripture, but to the end of this project which began in 2007, of making our way through Scripture, looking at these succinct and somewhat contained blocks of teaching within Scripture, which can afford us not only overall a better knowledge of Scripture, but also teach us various themes running throughout the Scriptures and found intensively in certain places within Scripture. So we take up then the letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea, beginning to read in verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Indeed, he or she who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as is our custom then, as we come to this final letter, we note two introductory matters: the church's location on the one hand, and the letter's author on the other. The church's location, we are coming then to the end of what we have called the postal route, for it is believed that these letters were sent as if along the postal route of Asia Minor, at least Western Asia Minor. And we've come to a location southeast of the city of Philadelphia, where we arrived in our last visit to this series. Mine cannot help but go back to visiting Laodicea with Brenda a year last summer and coming to this city of Laodicea with great interest. You can picture it in the mind, what it must have been like in its heyday, and the seismic ruins that are there even to this day, which they have been digging up over the last 10, 20 years, so that there's far more to see in Laodicea than in previous decades. And three things we know of the city of Laodicea. The first is that it was a very wealthy city. It was a city that was high on a plain, set high on a plateau, set over a plain. And down in the plain there were the sheep. And up in the city there was a seismic industry using the wool to make clothing, which was the industry, perhaps, which made the city rich. But there was one problem, and that was that the city was liable to earthquakes, and the earthquakes came and went over the centuries, but their devastation did not. But it's a sign of how wealthy this city was that, unlike other cities, they did not rely upon Rome in order to rebuild, in order to gather themselves together once more and to recreate the city and move forward, but rather they used their own wealth to do so. It was a wealthy city, an industrious city. But then, very much like our own city, it was famous for its physicians and for its medicines and medication. And one of the medications for which Laodicea was known was a spikenard for the ears. And another, very relevant to this letter, was an eye salve, of course, for the eyes. It was a city which had its own medical sector, its own medical mile, we might say. But it was also, thirdly, a city that was known for its lack of adequate water. There was water piped from the city of Denizli, 6 miles to the south. But because of the earthquakes, the pipes would often break, and the city would be bereft of the water it needed. And so it was a city that was known for its self-sufficiency, and for all the pride that went with that, but it was also reminded time and again of how dependent a place Laodicea was. The ruins are there today, and what was fascinating in those ruins is the location of two churches in Laodicea, probably from different periods. One was a house church, and you knew that it was a house church because it was the size of a home with a sort of semicircular ending put on the end of the home to signify the design of an early church. But more recently, they are digging up a more seismic church building in which they've actually found a baptismal pool with a cross written upon it. And so we know that the Lord had his people there. And it is to these people then that this letter is written, and specifically to the angel of the church in Laodicea. So we consider, secondly, by way of introduction, the letter's author. The letter comes to the angel of the church, which was lightly founded during the time in which the Apostle Paul, during his third missionary journey, was in Ephesus. We have noticed before in regard to these letters how in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, as Paul preached the gospel for 2 years in the city of Ephesus, that all of Asia, we are told, came to hear the gospel. It's quite likely then that during that period, this church was founded. But it wasn't long before the Apostle Paul had care and concern for this church. You can go to the letter to the church at Colossae in the neighborhood of Laodicea, in which Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 1, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." But note what he goes on then to urge in the very same chapter, Colossians 2 and verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Already the Apostle Paul has concerns for this church, that they are not taken captive from what's going on around the church. He mentions philosophy in particular. And he also talks about elemental principles. And maybe, to be fair to the people of Laodicea, they were looking in this direction, trying to keep a watch out for the philosophies of the world that would overtake their mind. But how careful we need to be as the Lord's people, how discerning and how awake we need to be on all fronts. Because it is quite possible that while we are waiting for a devilish attack upon the Christian church from this direction, the devil may be coming from this direction. And so we are not necessarily to think that they were taken captive by the philosophies of Laodicea. But it certainly seems from this letter, in which our Lord has nothing good to say about the church, that they were taken captive from this direction, namely the materialism and the temporality of life in Laodicea. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with material belongings. There's nothing wrong in living life in this temporal environment, for that is the environment in which we're called to live. But we are called to ask ourselves, as the Laodicean believers have been asked here For what are we living? Are we living for material benefits, or are we living for Christ? Is our priority and our focus on how we can live, as one preacher today says, our best life now? Or do we believe that our best life is to come when we're in the nearer presence of our Lord, fellowshipping with him, a foretaste which we may have in the here and now as we prioritize the will of God and live for him? And so Christ comes and he announces himself to this church. He calls himself the Amen. This is one of the few Hebrew words to come into Greek. It's also come into English. Let it be. The title refers to Christ's abiding nature, his reliability. And so as we've gone through these letters and we've heard from Christ week after week, we are not to think, well, I don't know. Nothing seems to please the Lord. But rather, we are dealing with the one who has an abiding nature, who is reliable. He doesn't chop and change his perspective and so, well, they've pleased me now, and now I'm going to change my viewpoint so that I am displeased once more. Rather, he is reliable, he is faithful, he is the Amen. That there are some things which don't change, and some of those things are the hopes and aspirations that our Lord has for his people. And so we are reminded that not only is he the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness. In other words, he is the Amen not only in his testimony of his own character, but also in his witness to his people. And so we need to remember then the words of the proverb as we come to this letter, that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus desires the best for the church in Laodicea, but frankly, as you read the letter, he doesn't have much hope for the future of this church. They are being destroyed internally by having the spiritual life sucked out of them by buying into the culture and the zeitgeist, the atmosphere of the age. And so he speaks the truth to them, and he does so as the beginning of God's creation. He doesn't mean to say then that he's the first who was created as if the Lord Jesus is a creature, but that he is the one through whom all was created. And if you have any doubt about that, then I would refer you back to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, where Paul says of him that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so what the Lord is saying to this church in Laodicea, and to the angel in particular, that by buying into the materialism, by being lulled to sleep by the materialism, by the priorities of this age, they have lost sight of him who is preeminent in the church of Christ. And as soon as we lose sight of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, then the existence of a church is under threat. If we lose sight of the preeminence of Jesus Christ through rationalism, one of the great opponents of the Christian church on the one hand, then the church comes under threat. If we lose sight of the preeminence of Christ by a deadly traditionalism, then the church is threatened in terms of its existence. If we allow emotionalism to become preeminent, then the church becomes threatened. In other words, anything that robs Christ of his preeminence in the church immediately brings the church under threat of its existence. Now, of course, our God is a patient and a long-suffering God. Christ, as head of the church, is patient and long-suffering. These things do not play themselves out immediately. God is long-suffering with his people. And yet, if we do not practice repentance, that to which we are called, then sooner or later, sometimes later, perhaps often later, the church gradually goes out of existence. And so as we come to this letter then, as we conclude this series, we are reminded of the joy that is ours, the responsibility that is ours, to make sure individually but also communally that Christ is front and center. It is one of the obvious elements of backsliding as a believer. When self begins to emerge and self becomes near the front and center of our thinking, our speech, our actions, and as Christ is marginalized, or rather, let me put it this way, as we become front and center, Christ goes to the edges of our own individual lives. He goes to the edges of our congregational life, so that a church, a professing church of Christ, can reach this point in which Christ depicts himself as being outside the church, asking for entrance back into his own church. Well, then, as we think of these things, and as we seek to put Christ front and center this morning, we want to know what Christ knows, what Christ counsels, what he explains, and what he promises. What Christ knows, verses 15 through 17. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Once more, Jesus says he knows the works, but he doesn't go into detail. Well, why is that? Well, because everything about the works of these Laodicean Christians has been tainted by this lukewarmness. Here is the faithful and the true witness giving his verdict about this church. And he's saying their works have been marred by lukewarmness on the one hand, verses 15 and 16, and then by a spirit of self-sufficiency on the other, verse 17. Let's look first of all at verses 15 and 16. Now, the traditional rendering of these words compares the city of Laodicea and the city of Hierapolis across the plain. And even today, you can look out from Laodicea and you look across the plain, and what do you see? You see what looks like a Michigan hillside in winter. It looks like a hill covered with snow in the middle of a very dry climate. But what is it? Well, it's a 300-foot high cliff about a mile wide, filled with encrusted calcium carbonate. It's a spectacular natural phenomenon. And it was the host of mineral water which was carried across the plain to the city of Laodicea. But as the water came through the pipe, so the water would become lukewarm. And Christ is making the comparison then between Laodicea on the one hand and Hierapolis on the other. The water came from hot springs, but by the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. That's the traditional rendering. But we may be perplexed to hear that Jesus would prefer us to be spiritually cold, so it seems, than lukewarm. And so there is a newer interpretation which says that Christ is comparing two other cities and not one. He's comparing Laodicea, which is lukewarm, with Hierapolis, the hot medicinal waters across the plain, and alternatively with the cold, refreshing waters of Colossae. And so Jesus is saying, you as a church, you do not have the medicinal powers of a Hierapolis, nor do you have the cold, refreshing waters of a Colossae, but you are this tepid, in-between state, whereby you look faithful on the outside, but you do not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so all your works are tainted by this half-heartedness. And what's the result? Well, says the Lord Jesus, if you remain in this condition, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will find this level of love so nauseating that I will not be able to swallow what's going on there. Lukewarmness. And then their works are marred by self-sufficiency, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, the church had benefited from the wealth of the city, and the angel, instead of warning of the dangers of materialism and how it sucks the spiritual life out of us, it had affected him too, and he had become very complacent with the rest of them. And so he's got his feet up, as it were. He's feeling very comfortable. He's rich. He's prospered. He has need of nothing. And yet Christ gives this assessment by means of five adjectives. He's wretched. The same word as is used in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Christ is saying to the angel, in effect, if you are converted at all, you are living as if you are not. What has happened? Well, the angel has lost that sense of dependence upon Christ and gratitude for the life and death of the Lord Jesus. What is more, he's pitiable, or he's miserable. He's been pursuing what the world pursues. But because he claims to be owned by the Lord Jesus, he cannot be happy in the world, because he knows there is an alternative calling upon his life, and he cannot be happy in the church because he's living as if he's in the world. And so Jesus says this angel and the people with him are pitiable. Thirdly, he's poor. He's spiritually impoverished. Note the contrast here with the church of Smyrna. I know your poverty, he said to the Christians of Smyrna, but you are rich. But here he says, you think you are rich. But I got news for you. You are spiritually poor. You have sold, or in the midst of selling, your spiritual heritage. And you may find yourself satisfied with the materialism of the age for here and now. But what's the product going to be in your own life going forward? And what's the product going to be in your children's lives? And what's the product going to be in your grandchildren's lives? You know what it reminds me of? The elections here in America. The politician comes forward, and the politician asks, as he seeks to gain power or seeks to stay in power, you ask yourself, are you better off than you were 4 years ago? And so we all go to our bank balances. We all go to our savings, and we do the calculations, and we say, who shall we vote for? And Christ comes to the church in Laodicea, and he says, let me ask you this. Are you richer, are you better off spiritually today than you were 4 years ago? Or have you bought into a culture which has sucked much of the spiritual life out of you? And so he says, you're spiritually impoverished and you're blind. The problem is you don't even see it. And what is more, you're naked. You've put yourself back on the throne, but you become like the emperor without his clothes. You mingle amongst the spiritual remnant in the church of Laodicea, and they see what has happened. You've lost your fire. You've lost the fullness of your spirit. You're speaking about your latest toy. And those who are endeavoring to walk with the Lord and to live for him have a heavy heart as they see this brother or sister once consumed by Christ, now consumed with their latest materialistic project. And what does the Laodicean pastor say? Well, he says, I'm fine. And God must be pleasing to God, for no chastening has befallen us. So don't talk to me about sin. Don't talk to me about satanic deception. I'm doing fine. Well, secondly then, and more briefly, we come to what Christ counsels, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Christ is doing something ironic here. He's saying to the Laodiceans, since you think you're so rich, let me send you on a shopping trip. You love to shop, let me send you on one. The first thing you need to buy is gold refined in the fire. It's not quite the gold that you want. It's the gold that comes through trial and affliction, but it will overcome your spiritual poverty. It is bought from Christ and is a spiritual wealth that has passed through the fire. And those who are spiritually sensitive to the movement of the Spirit understand this. They understand that they would be better off, are better off, with trials and afflictions which produce in them godliness and Christ-likeness, than to have all the comforts of the immediacy of this age that the world has to offer and yet to be spiritually bankrupt. I tell you where I learned this. And I'm learning this. Hearing a dear relative of mine saying that if God took away from him multiple sclerosis, he would be pleased for the moment, but believe that God had taken away from him something that has done more than anything else to enrich his life. Or hearing of Joni Erickson Tada going to meet God, casting down her wheelchair in relief and in praise. But as soon as it's cast down, looking at the wheelchair, thanking God for that wheelchair and all that it has accomplished in her own life. If you've bought into the American dream, and that's your focus, that's your fascination, the words of Christ come to you this morning. You think you're rich. Well, here's something to go shopping for. Gold refined in the fire. My people love holiness before they love happiness. My people love heaven before they love this world. And the second thing, go and buy white garments to cover your nakedness. It symbolizes the righteousness that we need. Now, of course, we're not the judge of these people. The Lord is. And it's hard to ascertain from the letter whether he's treating this angel as a believer, an authentic believer, or not. So if he's saying to the angel, in effect, you're not a true believer, what he's saying to him is, come to Christ and receive from him that imputed righteousness you need to cover your shame and your nakedness. But if he is a genuine believer, then what he's talking about is that implanted righteousness, so that once more we get our heads back on straight and we understand that the things of this world, blessed though they are ultimately empty without Christ. And so it's when we are pursuing God for that holy life that we find we have a clothing which covers our nakedness and our shame. And the shame may well be for us, the fact that we have been professing Christ for many years, and yet it's hard for the world to tell that that's the case. Or we were once stellar members of the Church of Christ, but we become naked to the eyes of God's people as it's become clear year by year, moment by moment, that this person is living off a past reputation when really their heart is fixed in this life and not in the next. Jesus says, go and buy the clothing that'll cover your nakedness. And the third thing, go and buy eye salve, which will help you to see. You see, the subtlety of materialism and the deception of the age is that we lose our eyesight. We don't see. We have some sense that it's happening, but we don't see it. And so we go on in our merry way, thinking that we have the stamp of approval of Almighty God upon our lives. And he says, put on some specs. Begin to see things afresh the way I see things. And so thirdly, then, we come to verse 19, what Christ explains. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The word for love there is that for warm or tender affection. But Christ is not being sentimental. He's saying that his love is not for everyone. He has a general love for everybody, but not a special love for everyone. And so he's saying, those whom I love. In other words, the people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and may simply have been backslidden, what do they need to do? Well, they need to hear my voice. What is my voice saying? Well, my voice is saying to them that I'm reproving them and I'm disciplining them. And the reproof comes before the discipline, just as it does in parental activity. You give a verbal warning before taking action, and Christ is saying exactly that here. He reproves them sharply so that they will wake up. In other words, he is not tiptoeing around a bed in which someone is asleep because we want them to sleep. He is walking into the room. He is reproving them because he's saying, you need to wake up. And so he gives them a shake. And they arouse. They are startled. But at last they are awake. And so he says, I'm reproving you and I'm going to discipline you. What is the chastening? We're not told. But what we do know is that they need to be zealous and repent. A true believer, when lukewarm, can be oblivious and complacent for long enough, but when addressed, will know in their spirit the correctness of the diagnosis. And so they must rouse themselves to self-examination, confession, and renewed dedication. And how will our repentance be known, become visible? By fresh zeal for Christ and for his cause. And so fourthly, then, we come to what Christ promises, verses 20 and 21. Again, the remarkable point that they have put Christ outside his own church. They've no room for him. It's all about them. This is what happens when we personally become front and center in our own lives. And so in an incredible act of condescension, Christ offers them renewed fellowship, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. He addresses them as those who possess the Holy Spirit and saying, those who are authentic believers in the church have the Holy Spirit, and thereby they have the capacity to open the door of their heart, to open the door of the church and invite Christ back in. He's not speaking to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who do not have the power to open the door of their hearts. He's speaking to those who have the Holy Spirit, who are alive, despite the fact that they've allowed the atmosphere of the age to suck much of the life out of them. And in Middle Eastern fashion, he says, listen, we'll eat, we'll fellowship together around a meal, this sign of strong bond and love and affection. We've been singing last month, Hymn of the Month, Where is the Blessedness I Knew? When first I saw the Lord, where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And the words of Jesus come to us this morning and says, open the door of your heart. Tear away the weeds and the moss. Pull open the door. And yes, it may creak, but you'll find the Savior standing there, saying to churches at large, do the same. Make Christ front and center. Make it all about fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing he promises is enthronement, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the promise that Christ has given to his people for the end of the age. We don't understand all the dynamics of it, but what we understand is this, that there is wonderful fellowship promised those who are faithful unto the end, those who are the conquerors. Hermann Hoeksema in his commentary says, here the people of God belong to the despised, to the poor, to those who are persecuted, to those who are without glory. There they shall in Christ's own glory, there they share in Christ's own glory. There they shall reign as kings. There they shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And all creation shall be subject unto them through Christ Jesus, their Lord. This won't mean much to those who are living for the present, but it'll mean everything to those who are living for a future with Christ. So I want to say to you as we close then that there's nothing wrong in holding on to materials that we've been given and with which we've been blessed. There's nothing wrong about being conscious of the life that we live in the present. But if we find that all chances of being full of the Holy Spirit have been sucked up by the very same things that are sucking up our peers in the world who do not name the name of Christ, then something has gone radically awry. So as we close, I ask this question. Are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? And it'll probably tell us where we are in our walk with the Lord. If our mind goes to spiritual things or if our mind goes to material things. If our mind goes to eternal things or if our mind goes to temporal things. The question is this. Are we Christ's? And is our life, my life, your life, all about fellowshipping with him? If the answer is no, then I put it to you, you have never been converted. If the answer is, that's my desire, notwithstanding how often I've lived for the present, I've lived for the American dream, and you have found that all that you've been given doesn't satisfy you, but you've realized afresh that your satisfaction is found in Christ alone, then come back to the Lord. Let's get Christ back in the front and center of his own church. And then to close by speaking to those who have endeavored through thick and through thin to be faithful to God, and you don't want to lose it, then what do? Well, let's watch our spirits. The Spirit is asking us today to look at Christ's letter to make sure that we are not seduced by the spirit of the age. Let's watch our sense of dependence, always and ever to remind ourselves that our dependence is upon God. And then let's watch our Christ. It's all about him in his church for his glory. Somebody came to me this week and said, I hear that things are changing at Seventh Reformed Church. I said, well, no, they're not actually. Our principles are the same as they ever have been. But I hope in this regard, we may be changing for the better. That Seventh Reformed Church is not about Seventh Reformed Church. It's about putting Christ front and center in our fellowship, in our prayers, in our teaching, in our outreach, in our living, and in our dying. And I'm persuaded that if we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, the best days of Seventh Reformed Church are yet to come. May God make it so, but only and ever for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these letters. We thank you that Christ speaks to his people. We thank you that Christ is alive and ever ready to be with us, for he is for us. We pray that you would come into any hearts from which you've been marginalized. We pray that you would come into any sectors of our church life from which you've been marginalized. Take up residence amongst us afresh, front and center, and stay there, O Lord, that we might be the people you have called us to be, enjoying the benefits of an American lifestyle, but living as temporary residents, set on course for a better lifestyle to come, in the presence of our dear Savior. Come and fellowship with us, we pray.
We are not worthy, O Lord, but you are worthy. Make it afresh our chief delight to fellowship with you. Cover our nakedness and our shame, we pray, and may we be known as your people, full of the Holy Spirit, full of Christ, and so to be faithful and true witnesses ourselves in this day and generation, and all for your glory's sake. In Christ we pray. Amen.